always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Today is one of those very special days that we have monthly here on the broadcast, because each month we invite professors over from the University of Northwestern into the studios, and we open up our phone lines right at the top of the show, and for the full hour we take your questions about the Bible, about faith, about religion, about a variety of things that maybe you've read or heard or just want to get more clear understanding of. And it's our Ask the Professor segment. We always appreciate the opportunity. Professor Dr. Brad Sickler has been with us for several times in the past. He's a professor in philosophy at the university. Dr. Ian Hewitson, professor, doctor, we give you, you get the doctor moniker.
Okay, so does Dr. Sickler.
Yeah, that's right. So we'll give so Ian Hewitson, Dr. Ian Hewitson, is a professor in theology department there at Northwestern, and so both Ian and Brad are here to take your questions. And I think, as we've said in the past, Brad, that we we'll talk about the issues. We don't really guarantee answers necessarily.
Absolutely not. Yeah. No, we don't guarantee the accuracy of what we say,
okay,
or its relevance to the question.
Sure. So I think I'm not sure if we can get much bigger disclaimer than that, Ryan. Could we? I mean, that
it seems fairly all encompassing.
Sure, this could be an interesting hour, which all the more reason why we want you to join in right now. Because if it's just the three of us together, it's going to be trouble. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. 877-933-2484. And this really is your opportunity. I know that, you know, maybe you've heard something your pastor said, or maybe you heard something on Faith Radio or in your Bible study group or Sunday school class, or maybe just personal reading. I've got a question. I'm going to ask the guys here in a moment something I just read this morning. So this is an opportunity for you to just get some answers, and we'd love to have you join us. It's 877-933-2484, and it seems like we always run out of time at the end of the show, so if you've got a question, just jump right in, and we'll start with your questions, or you can connect with us online as well. Go to myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there, and you can submit your question that way, and we'll take care of it. So, gentlemen, let's start with the today is Maundy Thursday, Holy Week. Let's talk about Maundy Thursday. It's from the Latin meaning mandate, I think, isn't it, Brad? But here's the question for me, because it's the mandate to love one another, right?
Yeah, my understanding of the name for Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin expression from the Vulgate, which is where Jesus on this night told his disciples that he was giving them a new commandment. This new commandment I give you is to love one another as I have loved you. And so that expression, mandatum novum, do vobis, and so on, is where it becomes shortened and, you know, transliterated, yeah, and so forth. So that's why we call it Maundy. So, yeah, it's based on that expression, I give you a new commandment. And your question, I think, was what's new
Why to love one another? I mean, is that really a new commandment?
No. Okay. I think the short answer is no. And Jesus, I mean, this really raises an interesting issue about Jesus' ethical teachings in general, because a lot of times we think he came and he turned everything upside down, and he just kind of discarded the old system and started from scratch and erected some sort of new ethical edifice. But he's always pointing back to the Old Testament. He's always reiterating the things in the Old Testament that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were usually missing. But they were there, and if they had their hearts in the right place, they would have seen the priority of them. Because he says, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Well, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So even in his earlier teachings, he had been focusing their attention on those parts of the Old Testament as being the things from which all the other commandments were hung. So in that sense, no, it's not new, but he is refocusing them on that again. And if you read the discourse that he has at the end of John, he's praying over and over for them to have unity, to be as united as he is with the Father, and he's praying for their strength and their love for each other. And so I think it's his way of reiterating it, saying, this is really what it looks like to follow me. And I am about to, I think he's also pointing to what he's about to do. I'm about to show you what this love really looks like. I'm about to put feet to it as I walk to the cross, as I bear your sins, as, you know, the wrath of God is directed to me, and I absorb that for you, because greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So I think he's, again, just emphasizing that theme and preparing them for what they're about to see as the greatest embodiment of love ever.
Which, in essence, is sacrifice.
Right.
I don't know, Ian, anything you want to add?
No, not particularly.
Okay.
You know, I mean, I did enjoy what Brad was saying about looking back to the pages of the Old Testament, and here now is Christ himself, and he is the incarnation of that very word that all the law and the prophets and the Psalms pointed to. And he, in person, expresses that love. So the way that love is administered in the Old Covenant is going to be different or organically related to the way that love is going to be manifested in the New Covenant, in the words of Jesus.
And if we would apply that mandate, I guess, if we, you know, we've had a couple thousand years in which we could have probably really seen more impact than the churches have, even though there has been great work done, more could have been done. Probably. One of the things, too, I guess, at that same, you know, Brad, you're talking about, you know, Jesus praying that his disciples would, you know, have unity and love each other. I'm always interested in those, the passage, Luke, I've been reading in Luke, and so Jesus is talking about the bread and the cup. And they began to question among themselves which it might be who would do this, because he says, one of you will betray me. And then the very next verse, also dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest, which just feels like kind of an odd, you know, could they be talking 1 minute about who would betray the Savior, and then the next minute it's who's the greatest? That just, that seems like kind of odd timing, I guess.
Yeah, you know, I agree. One of the things that to me speaks to the authenticity of the especially the Gospels, is that the disciples over and over and over are demonstrated as being very thick-headed, and they just don't get it. And Jesus tells them plainly, you know, things plainly, and they still don't understand. And this, I think, is another example. You know, the positioning that in this story, I think, shows still how much they have to learn and still how much they don't understand what's about to happen and the transaction that'll take place on the cross, much less the resurrection that he had told them about, and they still didn't understand it. I will die and then come back to life 3 days later. What? What is he saying? What is this strange teaching? You know, I mean, they're just never quite tracking with what Jesus is saying. And I think this is a great example of that, that, you know, as he's about to demonstrate, you know, his love and the depth of it, and he will even be recognized by his accusers and persecutors as really having done nothing wrong, they're just continuing to be petty and short-sighted and prideful and, you know, which of us is greatest? I'm greater than you. And, you know, this sort of thing has come up several times in Jesus' interactions with the disciples. And it really underscores his greatness and our sinfulness. Even with these men who walked with him for 3 years and knew him closer than anyone on earth ever had, they still had so much to overcome in order to become like their master.
Let's jump to our phones and get started with our first call. 877-933-2484 is the number. 877-933-2484. It's our Ask the Professor program. Scott is calling in from Minneapolis. And by the way, we'll probably get back, talk a little bit more about the Holy Week and some of the events around this time. But Scott, go ahead with your question.
Okay. I apologize. I didn't realize the topic was on the Holy Week.
No, that's we're just talking a little bit about that to get started. But go ahead with your I think you've got a pertinent question we want to find out about.
All right. Well, we've gotten a new pastor at our church, and he has a belief that the spiritual gifts have all ceased. He wouldn't distinguish between sign gifts. And I've never run into that before. He believes that people are still gifted, but that they were given that gift by God when they were created, and that separate gifts given by the Holy Spirit no longer exist. I'm wondering if your guys could comment on that.
Yeah, and I don't know, if maybe just a little sort of historical perspective, how that's developed? Or...
Yeah, there is a large discussion on the nature of the gifts. I don't think your pastor's position is out of the ordinary. There are pastors that do believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased, and they ceased at the closing of the canon. They ceased at the closing of the scripture. And part of the reason that ministers believe that is because if the gifts are at all revelatory, then the understanding is that revelation has ceased with the closing of the Holy Scripture. So I think we have to be careful in how we discuss these matters. There are certainly gifts of the Spirit that the Spirit is pleased to give, but if these gifts contain further special revelation, then there are ministers out there that believe that that would undercut the authority and the supremacy of the written word in the life of the church. So if he does hold to that, he is within a long-standing tradition. It's not maybe as unusual as you might first think.
So some gifts would be still in play, if you will, but others not. So
yeah, for instance, I think, for instance, you know, James tells us to pray for healing and to call the elders for healing. But in the gift of healing with the anointing of oil, there's no further revelation. God is not speaking, per se, whereas the special gifts, the revelatory gifts, they would, in fact, be the very word of God, and they would have difficulty, some ministers would have difficulty understanding that to be the very word of God, because there isn't a touchstone, an objective touchstone to determine whether or not that was actually true. So they confine the revelatory gifts to the period between the opening of Scripture and the closing of Holy Scripture.
Is there anything to add, Brandon?
Well, yeah. I mean, we have to recognize that the Spirit is active, and when the Spirit is active, that doesn't necessarily need to involve anything that we would normally consider miraculous or a sign or a wonder. The Spirit's involvement comes with conviction of sin. It comes with teaching us to love one another. But there are some passages that you have to wrestle with and think through. Like, for example, Ian, let me get your thoughts about this. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, two things I'll point out here. He says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So he says, earnestly desire this gift of prophecy. The first thing that I'll point out is this comes right after 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about, again, the centrality of love. So the speaking in tongues of men and angels and fathoming wisdom and things like that, those will cease, but what remains is love. And so he reiterates that here. So pursue love, and then earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And one of the things that I would point out is in circles where glossolalia, or the gift of ecstatic utterances known as tongues, where that's promoted and advocated as a sign of spiritual activity, Paul clearly subordinates that to other things, namely walking in a spirit-filled kind of life of obedience and love, but even to other spiritual gifts. He doesn't give it primacy. But Ian, given what you just said about the revelation and the closing of the canon, and God not disclosing new things or things that would contradict the things that have been revealed through Scripture, what would your gloss on that be when Paul says to desire prophecy?
Yeah, I think when prophecy is spoken of there, prophecy can be historically and I think biblically understood to simply mean the proclamation of God's word. I don't think necessarily it has to mean further revelation or extra revelation. So again, historically, there is warrant in theology for speaking about prophecy in terms of the Word of God itself. Now, I think at the time that these letters were written in the New Testament, the church was at a particular crisis. And so the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit are poured out on the church because the church was a fledgling church. And the Lord, in his mercy, after his resurrection from the dead, he gave to the church the Holy Spirit. And so these gifts here were for that particular time in history. And then as the scripture closed, as the canon closed, then those revelatory gifts were no longer available. So I think we can still speak of prophecy, but when I would speak of prophecy, for instance, it would simply be the word of God. It would be the proclamation of the word of God.
And I think that's consistent with what Paul says in verse 3, because he says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And that's what we do when we speak the word of God and the truths of God into the lives of people.
We're talking today about your Bible questions. It's Ask the Professor. It's a monthly occurrence here on Faith Radio. I always love the opportunity to open up the phones and hear from you. What questions do you have today about the Bible, about faith, about theology, doctrine, all those things? You're welcome to join us at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Doctors Ian Hewitt and Dr. Brad Sickler joining us in studio today, professors at the University of Northwestern. And we're taking your calls, 877-933-2484. More in a moment.
It's encouragement and hope for your daily journey.
My husband drives a semi, and he goes this way Monday through Friday, and he's grown tremendous through this radio station and one or two others along the way, and I thank you so much. It's meant a lot to our entire family. It's a miracle. I thank God for your radio station.
Connecting your faith to everyday life. Faith Radio.
Here's a quick reminder of the contest rules for drawings and promotions on Faith Radio. If you've won something from Faith Radio, wait 30 days before entering again. Multiple entries by the same person will be discarded unless otherwise stated. Winning entries may be used for promotional purposes. Faith Radio is not responsible for problems with computers, phones, or mail delivery, but we'll do our best to make your experience a good one. Find a full list of contest rules online in full legal speak at our website, myfaithradio.com.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Happy to have Dr. Brad Sickler back in the studio with us. He's a professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Ian Hewitson joining us as well as a professor of theology. And we are honored to have them in studio today as we take your questions, talking Bible and theology questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We've got the open lines right now, so if you want to queue up, you have a question, something you'd like to know about. And one of the questions a caller has called in, and we were just kind of talking during the break as we look ahead, as is written on the screen, saying we don't necessarily always know the answers, but we'll happily talk about it. So here's the question. A caller says, why did Judas need to identify Jesus with a kiss when everyone knew who he was? And I guess I was thinking it's well, Luke 22 talks about it. Isn't it? Or Luke 23, is that where it is? Where Jesus arrested while he was still speaking. A man who called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, first of all, it was common to kiss in that culture in a way that's not in ours. You know, Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss, and we don't do that in our churches. I'm not sure I've ever been kissed when I've come into a church or a classroom or something.
Certainly
like that.
Certainly not in this studio.
But students would often, as a sign of affection and respect, would kiss their masters. So probably this was not the first time that he had kissed Jesus, and probably the other disciples practiced this as well. But, yeah, the question of why he would need to identify him that way, and I think if you also think about the symbolism of respect and affection, that he would approach Jesus to kiss him as he is betraying him, that's really a puzzling thing to do, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, just that he would betray this one while at the same time demonstrating love and respect for him, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah, I'm not sure in the pages of the Old Testament if that is the fulfillment of a prophecy. I don't recollect anything like that. But, yeah, it truly seems to be a contradiction, does it not?
Yeah.
A term of affection and yet at the same time evidence of betrayal to the master.
One of, I guess, one of kind of many aspects of paradox or contradiction around this this story, isn't it? I mean, there's just all sorts of things that you go, well, that doesn't make sense.
Or... But it could be that whoever it was dark, it was night, they didn't have street lights. They're out in a fairly remote place, and it could be that they wanted Judas to verify the so that they got the right person. I mean, the guards or whoever was there to make this arrest. Didn't necessarily know Jesus well enough to recognize him on sight in the dark like this. So it may be that it was just for validation of his identity, too.
If you assume most of the crowd that would have been in the temple every day as he taught, would if they were part of the mob, but the Roman soldiers wouldn't necessarily have been in there.
Yeah, there may be something like that.
Yeah. Okay. Here's... a question, a listener, well, this is, I guess, maybe just a little follow-up. A listener says, actually, Jesus did give a new commandment. In the Old Testament, it was love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, it was love your neighbor as I have loved you. So I think we kind of addressed that. I don't know if there's more we want to add to that.
But. Yeah, I think Brad's earlier comment, was to the point there. Certainly, there was the repetition of that old command, the commandment in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the personification of that. In the New Testament, he embodied all that was prophesied and spoken about in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So I'm not so sure what the word is there for new. There are two Greek words. One of them speaks to it being brand new, and then the other one speaks to it as being new, as in, oh, I have a new car, but I bought it from the second-hand lot. So I'm not so sure there's an antithesis between the two as much as there is an organic growth in the fulfillment of the commandment.
Well, and Jesus also addresses what it means to be a neighbor in a way that somewhat exploded their expectations and understanding about that. I mean, a Samaritan couldn't possibly be your neighbor in the way that a lot of them thought about it. But Jesus, you know, says, no, your neighbor is the person that you're in a position to affect and influence. And so I don't see that as a contradiction. As much as, again, him explaining and expanding and underscoring what that's going to look like.
Yeah, you know, again, historically in the Old Testament there, the Israel didn't have a mission mandate to love the nations. There was no evangelism in the Old Testament. But now Jesus has come and he has broken down that barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. So the neighbor is the Gentile sinner. And Jesus has come to die, you see, not just simply for Israel, but he has come to die for the Gentiles, for the dogs too. And in that sense, you see, there's a fuller appreciation of the newness of the commandment.
Of course, just that we think about the book of Acts, how that sort of gets played out then as the disciples realize that you know, this was, you know, Gentiles believe as well.
Yeah, they were really resistant to that.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. We're going to come back after a break and get some more calls and some more questions. By the way, if you do have a question for us today, we welcome you to join in and want to just queue up with us. That's 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient for you to drop us a note, you can do that online if you go to myfaithradio.com. It's myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link, and so that'll come right into the studio with your question, and we'll address it today. It's our monthly Ask the Professor installment where we open up the phone lines and we open up the Bibles and we talk about issues of faith and the church and doctrine, theology, maybe something that you've been reading on your own, a question about a verse or something that your pastor's talked about or you've just wondered about. Now's an opportunity to address it with us. Happy to have Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at University of Northwestern, and Dr. Ian Hewitson joining us today as professor of theology. And both are from the university here, and we're welcoming you to join the conversation again, 877-933-2484. And we'll get to your calls here right on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
Oh,
Glad to have you listening to Connecting Faith on this Monday, Thursday. And today we're opening up the phone lines and talking questions on faith and the Bible and doctrine, theology, all those things. We do it once a month, but it has some special significance today, I think, as we consider again the events of this week that we reflect on in the church, the death and the resurrection. We want to actually address that with David's question next. I want to just say thanks again to Dr. Ian Hewitson, who's a professor of theology at the University of Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, both in the studios today as we do the Ask the Professor Monthly. And remind you that the phone lines are open for your call at 877-933-2484. So, gentlemen, David called in and asked, how do the professors handle the sign of Jonah that Jesus mentioned, being 3 days and nights in the earth? How do we reconcile that with Jesus dying on a Friday and rising on a Sunday? Those times and hours don't seem to work.
That's a good question, David. And yeah, when you think about it, wait a second, he was only in the grave for 2 days, yeah, right? Friday to Saturday, Saturday to Sunday. But the Jewish way of reckoning it is not the same as ours, so we shouldn't think of 3 days as 72 hours. That would clearly not be adequate. Instead, part of the time that he spent in the grave was on Friday, so it touches on Friday, and then he was all day Saturday and part of the day Sunday. And in the Jewish way of reckoning, that would have been 3 days because the event touched all three of those days. So he was in the grave for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we wouldn't normally count it that way, but
yeah,
one of the cultural differences.
It still feels like, you know, if you 3 days and three nights, you just go, well, the nights aren't really there.
You're right, Neil.
No. Okay, all right.
You're right about that.
Okay. All right.
That's not three nights.
Sure, okay.
I don't know how
that's
okay.
That's what I was hoping for, just a little validation. So.
But the other part is true and sounded pretty good.
Yes,
until
no,
you threw
yes,
that in
sure.
there.
Sure, so. Yeah. You want to try and rescue him at
no,
all?
No,
no, no. Okay,
you're
right.
Gonna let me hang.
Okay. Sure. All right, let's take a caller listening in Iowa, anonymous caller line one. You have a question about heaven? Go ahead. You're on with Ian and Brad.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question concerning our loved ones in heaven. When my husband passed away, my children were ages 19 through 12, and their youth pastor told them that they would not see their dad as their dad in heaven. And I just didn't find out for years, and so it's bothered me and just have doubts about that. I would like you to clear that up, please.
I think... was it your husband that died?
Yes.
Yes. The scripture, I think, is replete with examples that those who have died when they have risen from the dead are in fact recognizable. And I think the biggest example of that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, he was visible and he was recognizable to his disciples. So we have every indication that the resurrected body, although it will be a new body, it will not be a new body in the sense that there will be no continuity between the present body that we have now and the heavenly body that will be ours in the resurrection. So I would comfort you with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was recognized. The Lord Jesus Christ has the stigmata. He has the piercing in his side. He has the piercing of the nails in his hands and his feet. And he has those to this day. So I would encourage your children that when they do see their Father in heaven, that they will indeed recognize him.
And even before the resurrection takes place, we know, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah, mm-hmm, and they're recognizable as those figures. And so they still, like you said, they still have continuity with who they were when they were among us here walking on our planet with us. But yeah, and we're also told, and this is why I love Easter, and this time is so exciting for me, and I just get all worked up, and there's no distractions with the trappings and the presents and all that. I love Christmas, don't get me wrong, and I guess... you know, we could pretend it's Christmas here.
Sure, yes.
Look at out the snow. We've got the snow out there. I think my Christmas tree is still in my backyard.
Wow.
I
could
throw some tinsel on
it. Up again.
Yeah. So only in Minnesota. But anyway, because Paul describes how Jesus is the first fruits, and he's the model for what we're going to go through. And so if his body is still recognizable after his glorification, and Paul talks about how what's sown will be raised, and it's sown in weakness and raised in glory, and sown in dishonor and raised in honor. And when we go through that process of resurrection, which we will also follow sort of that pattern of Christ. And so just as his body was raised and glorified and brought to the Father's presence, so will ours be. And just as his was recognizable and had continuity with his pre-resurrected body, so will ours. So I agree with Ian that the scriptures are just packed full of reasons to think that, yes, we will certainly know each other and bear resemblance with who we are here.
I suppose, you know, they can pull some theology out of when Jesus was talking about the resurrection and marriage. You know, that was one of the questions the Sadducees came. Well, you know, a woman married to seven brothers, you know, and he says, you know, in heaven there's neither marriage or given in marriage, but that's not the same as being recognizable.
Right. And again, on the road to Emmaus there, initially when he's talking to the disciples, you know, we are told that they were kept from seeing him, they were kept from recognizing him. But nevertheless, as he walked on the road to the disciples, and as he explained the scripture to them, and as he broke the bread, you know, he said, our hearts burned within. They knew precisely who he was. He was the resurrected Christ. And they were so excited about that news and the recognition of that they ran another 7 miles into Emmaus to tell everybody else the good news.
And it could be that what the youth pastor meant, and maybe this wasn't communicated clearly or understood, but we could be charitable, and maybe what he meant was that they won't have the same kind of relationship with him as Father as they do on earth. And that does sort of harken back to this question about marriage and what sort of relationship would I have with my spouse in heaven. And I think those relationships, the function of those relationships in that sort of family setup are going to be different because we all have one Father, and we will be with him, you know, and there's one body and one church and so forth. So he may have been saying that their relationship with him would not be exactly like it is on earth, because that role of Father won't really be relevant in the same way that it is here on earth. And I would agree with that, and if that's what he meant, then I think that part is true.
Yeah.
Let's take another call. We've got Lois is in Cloquet listening at Faith 90.5. Lois, you're up with Dr. Hewitson. Dr. Sickler, go ahead with your question or comment.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. It's actually Lori, but that's all right.
Sorry. Okay, Lori.
That's okay. My 14-year-old daughter raised a very interesting point, and she struggles with evolution versus Christ creating man versus, you know, the man growing from monkey. And if you could help give me some places to look in the Bible to help reassure her, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Yeah, I think the initial response to that would be to go to the creation account in the book of Genesis. Now, I realize that there are questions there that can be raised, scientific questions that can be raised, that I'm not so sure that I could answer every and each one of those questions. But I think that's because the book of Genesis is not written from a scientific point of view. It's written to answer specific questions about Israel and the origin of Israel. But it does speak precisely to the creation of man. And so the question becomes, is the Bible historically accurate at that point? So I would certainly point to that example, and then there are numerous references throughout the prophets and in the pages of the New Testament, particularly Paul. He holds to the historicity and the accuracy of the Genesis account. So I think both in the pages of the Old Testament and in the pages of the New Testament, we have no indication whatsoever from the Word of God itself that man was created in any way, shape, or form other than by the word and the breath of God.
I would point to one of my favorite passages also to reiterate the same sort of thing Ian is saying. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 16, for by him, he's talking about Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so in this passage we've got, it's by Christ, it's through Christ, it's for Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so when we think of creation, we also don't really just want to think about what happened in the early stages when the cosmos was formed, when animals and plants and people were formed. But this passage tells us, in a sense, creation is an ongoing act of God in bringing into being everything that exists and in holding it together. Hebrews talks about upholding it in the power of his word. So creation is not just, even whenever it happened, a once and done kind of thing. It's an ongoing process because God continually governs, sustains, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. But this passage makes it very clear, as do numerous other passages, like Ian was saying, that all things were created by God. And, the mechanics of how that happened and the timeline of how that happened can never override our firm, thoroughly biblical conviction that everything is done by, through, and for Christ, including upholding the creation at the present moment. I mean, it's not like God is just off somewhere not doing anything anymore. He's still actively, it's sort of a continuous creation where moment by moment he brings into being and sustains the whole world.
We might want to just, if there's a follow-up, as Lori talked about, her 14-year-old dealing with kind of, evolution and the idea of monkeys and mankind, that there's, is there, and I'm sure that, that gets bandied around a lot. Well, we're just a little more advanced than the primate. And I guess I was thinking, just looking back at Genesis 1, I mean, the fact that God created man in his image, that maybe that's the place to start there as well.
Yeah, he made man in his image, male and female, he made them. That is where our value comes from, as people and made in the image of God. And I think related to that is the coming of the second Adam. Mm-hmm. He's made in that image. And I think we maybe are pushing things just a little too far if we conceive of the second Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in anything other than the image of the first Adam. It's precisely the parallelism that is at stake there, and that parallelism doesn't just simply relate to the created order, but it also relates to what is going to come and be made into the new creation, the new Adam.
People will sometimes talk about the similarities, too, between us and, say, the higher primates, and they'll say, well, we share 98 or 99% of the same DNA. And that's one way to compare us with them, but that doesn't mean it need to be the only way that we compare us with them. I mean, as far as I know, there aren't any orangutan talk shows and where other orangutans call in and ask philosophical and spiritual and biblical questions, right? There aren't any sacred writings among chimps. They don't build buildings. They don't write poetry. They don't sing songs. They don't do any. I'm looking out our window here, and I'm seeing cars drive by and on roads that we've built, and I see houses and buildings that people have made. So we could compare based on that, but
Haven't you ever heard of the monkeys?
Yeah. Oh, sure. I have. That was sort of from your era, wasn't it?
Yes. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I know what the bumper's going to be, sadly. No, anyway, you were saying, sorry, before we interrupted.
But there's actually, if you think of it that way, there's an incredibly vast and sharp discontinuity between us and everything else in creation. And I don't just mean everything else on Earth. I mean everything else that we know of anywhere in the universe. We are reflective, moral, religious. We have what we just demonstrated. We have a quality that the medievals would have called risibility. We have a sense of humor. We laugh, right? That's not something that any other animal shares. They don't tell jokes, there's a vast difference between us and the rest of creation. And as Christians, we emphasize that. And we say, well, you know, you want to talk about DNA because that serves your purposes as a naturalist, but let's talk about these other features that we say flow out of us being uniquely made in the image of God.
Good word. That's Psalm 139 would be a good place to review as well. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number, 877-933-2484. I was just thinking, actually, I was looking at Genesis 1, taking one of the classes at Northwestern when I was doing my in the master's of theology program. I remember one of the very first things we did was read the first couple chapters of Genesis, and the professor said, circle the word God every time it shows up. And you do that, and you realize that perhaps in no other passage of Scripture in those first, even that first chapter and a few verses, it is clearly all about God. I mean, that, whether it fits in the historical timelines of science or however that is, but it's clearly the beginning of the book, the first book of the Bible is all about God. And it's a good study, actually, just to go through and just sort of circle how many times.
Yeah, if I can encourage your daughter, you know, what faces us is, are we going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? And that's not to say that we can answer every scientific, philosophical question that is raised against the Scripture. But in the final analysis, the discriminating factor in our life will be, will we or are we submissive to that which God has spoken? And that is the word that we are to live by. As difficult as that might be to stand up for, it's something that we as Christians are called to do.
Good word, Dr. Ian Hewitson, Dr. Brad Sickler with us today on Connecting Faith. It's Ask the Professor. Our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or if you want to drop us a note, it's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and we'll get to your questions just on the other side of this quick break.
This is Anne Graham Lotz for Daily Light for Daily Living. The Apostle Paul tells us that if Jesus never rose from the dead, our faith is empty. But Paul goes on to assure us that our faith is not in vain because Jesus is alive. And because he lives, you too will live. You can face tomorrow and all the uncertain days in the future with hope. So this Easter, rejoice. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead.
Hi, I'm Bob Lapine from Family Life Today. We are heard weekday mornings at 10:30 here on Faith Radio. At Family Life, we are committed to bringing practical biblical help for marriages and families in this community, one home at a time. Faith Radio provides this family-focused programming all across the Upper Midwest, thanks to your support. Join in the partnership. Call with your gift today. 1-877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH.
Well, we've got about 10 minutes left in today's program here. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, and it's happening during Holy Week. And we look forward to that opportunity to talk a little bit more about the story that we recount and will recount over the next few days. And we pray that it would be a time of deep meaning and encouragement to you as you spend time with brothers and sisters around the Word and perhaps around the bread and the cup and remember the Lord's death. 877-933-2484 is our phone number. Before we get back to our calls, just a quick question, I guess. We call it Good Friday. Why do we call it good?
It's Good Friday because that is when the Savior of the world was put to death for the forgiveness of our sins. In that sense, it is surely good. In one sense, it is the worst sin that has ever been perpetrated. The Lord of glory being put to death at the hands of lawless men, but that very sin was transformed by the Lord God himself into the best news that we will ever hear, that Jesus died for sins.
Let's go to Terry's question. I'm not sure if he's on the line, but we're going to take the question is related to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5, says that by his wounds we are healed. Was that present and future healing or just future healing in heaven?
I think that is present healing. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he was the Lamb of God. He was the Paschal Lamb, and he bore our sins. Our sins were put upon his shoulders, and he suffered as a result of that. And although atonement doesn't come through suffering, atonement comes through death. But nevertheless, part of the curse of God entails suffering. And so through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, Jesus exhausted the eternal wrath of God in 3 days, so that we would not only be forgiven of our sins now, but also the consequences of those sins. So we are healed by his wounds. He was the Lamb that took away sin.
And I'm not sure if Harry is thinking about Terry.
Yeah.
Okay,
Terry,
I'm sorry. Sometimes you'll hear this verse referred to in charismatic circles and talking about this being a key for us to lay claim to present physical healing, that because Christ paid for this, by his wounds we are healed, can be applied to my cancer, my deformity, whatever it might be that I'm struggling with as a health issue. And I think that's a misapplication of that verse, that, like Ian was saying, that this is really the healing that comes from restoring what was broken through sin. And eventually, after the resurrection, that will include our complete physical well-being as well. But we're still in the veil of tears, and we're still operating in a world that groans and is under the curse and is waiting for that restoration. So I think to apply it in that way, if that's what is in mind with this question, I think that's a misapplication.
Because it doesn't really fit within the context of this. Isaiah 53 certainly does it.
Right. I think it's an atonement passage there. Yeah.
And Peter talks about it, doesn't he? Quote this in, was it 2 Peter or 1 Peter, the same thing. And it doesn't mean anything different there, I don't think, does it?
Either? No, I don't believe so.
Okay. John has a question from Duluth. Does the Bible say anything about aliens? I don't necessarily believe in them, just wondering.
He said. Well, that's a great question. The snow must be deep up there in Duluth.
Yes.
The only place that I have ever heard talk about this is sometimes when Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. Sometimes that will mean, people will take that to mean, I have people, living beings, whatever, that I'm dealing with and have a plan of salvation for, that are not human, that are not part of the human family, which would imply that they're aliens or something. That's the only time I've ever really, that I can think of, that I've heard somebody suggest that the Bible tells us there are alien beings. No, it never says that there aren't. And if anything, there are more strange things that we are unaware of. We just get a few glimpses here and there of, you know, what the angelic beings are like, for example. So I think we don't want to say there definitely aren't, but I think it would be a wild stretch to try to point to some scripture passage and say that it says there are.
Yeah, I've never heard the reference that Brad used. The closest I've come is to the book of Genesis, where it talks about the Nephilim. Mm. And again, I'm not persuaded that that is, in fact, speaking about aliens. I think it has to do with the sons of God, those who were in covenant with God and those who were out of covenant with God. And they were intermarrying the line of Cain, you know, with the line of Seth. So, no, I'm not persuaded really that the scripture speaks of aliens.
And we probably won't talk about Noah and who built the ark and the new Russell Crowe movie. That's one of the lines there, I guess.
Right.
And I think we always wonder sometimes, too, because they're, you know, just recently have discovered additional galaxies. So I think there's always that question, are there other, you know, life-sustaining planets? And so does that mean that we're not the only ones here?
Well, I don't know how much money is being spent, but there's the SETI project, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, and they're pinging radio waves out into space and hoping to receive something back and saying, hey, here we are, we're here, too, you're not alone. But There's certainly no fruit from any of those efforts. You know, some people wonder if this were the case and if there are other intelligent spiritual beings on other planets, if if that means Christ has to go there and sacrifice and atone for their sins too. C.S. Lewis explores some of these ideas in his Space Trilogy, which is far less frequently read than his Narnia stuff. But he goes to a planet. It happens to be in our solar system, but basically he says the fall was confined to the Earth, and so he goes and visits these people, and I can't remember which planet it's supposed to be, but they haven't fallen, and they don't have any conception of sin, and he's trying to explain, you know, the Earthling is trying to explain sin to them, and they don't even have a word for it, and they just don't get it, and so, you know, that was one way that he dealt with it, is maybe there are other races out there, but they never fell. And so they're not in need of redemption.
And what was the name of the series?
The Space Trilogy. That was Out of the Silent Planet, book.
Yeah, which was actually, that's a fascinating read if you're looking for some good, I was going to say summer reading, but who knows when we'll actually have summer, I suppose. So we've got just a few seconds left. Maybe just the final thoughts on Easter, encouragement, or something that you were maybe particularly looking forward to here this weekend?
Good Friday. I would encourage brothers and sisters out there and to bring friends to Good Friday service, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, his love and his compassion for sinners, and to realize that his death on the cross was a substitutionary death. So for those that have faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed and his body broken, that he is their substitution. He died for them in their place. And so when you sing the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" you would be able to answer in the affirmative to that question.
Ian and Brad, thank you once again for coming by. And we always thank our listening family for their good questions. We appreciate your willingness to ask. And you're welcome to do that anytime. And in fact, if you have questions still, you can drop us a note, and we'll put it in the rotation for next time as we talk. Ask the professor, Dr. Ian Hewitson, professor of theology, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Join us today, gentlemen. Thank you.
Thank you.
And a blessed Easter to you all.
And same to you.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Thanks for listening.